authority that is carried by your word, the omnipotent God, omniscient, eternal, unchanging God, giving us your words. Lord, help us to submit ourselves to this authority in our families, in our marriages, in our relationships with our children, in our relationships with our neighbor and each other, and our responsibilities to the gospel, to this uttermost parts of the earth. Lord, help us to realize that, God, this book's in charge, and we're to do what it says. And God, I pray that you'll therefore bear witness to the truth as it goes out today. Bless me, God, to speak it with the right spirit, with the right words. God, I pray you'll guide my words to be your words, and that you'll bless those who hear, God, to receive it as the words of God and take it in and make application to their life. And Lord, I pray that they'll bring forth much fruit for your glory for having heard the word of God. Lord, those that are here, we're thankful, Father, for those that have made the effort to come out and be faithful this morning and honor your word by being in attendance for it. Those that are not able to get out, Lord, because of physical problems or just other circumstances, you know what they are, but they're able to listen by the broadcast, whether it's the radio or the internet, and different means that it goes out. God, however men hear today, God, please help them. Help them, Lord, in whatever station they're in, whatever is going on in their life, God, you know. Some, Lord, need encouragement. Some, Lord, need some wisdom. Some need some information. And some, Lord, need to be saved. And we pray for their soul, God. We realize that their mind is blinded from the adversary, the God of this world. He's kept them from seeing the truth that is in Jesus Christ. And they're living in the dark with a hard heart. And we pray, God, that you'll penetrate, Lord God, the hardness of their heart, and bear witness to the truth of thy word, and help them to see the light of the glorious gospel of Christ in its simplicity, and what it means to them personally that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world, and what it means to them personally that 3 days later he got up from the dead, and that he's seated at your right hand even now. God, I pray that you'll bless me, Father, to make that simple and true today. And God, throughout our day, throughout this morning of fellowship, God, please knit our hearts and minds together. As the word goes out, Lord God, bless it. And I pray, Father, that you'll watch over our church, and you'll bless our church with a good testimony in the community, and strengthen us, Lord God, in the ministry. Give us wisdom, Father, in spite of ourselves. Give us wisdom, give us knowledge, give us understanding. Lord, help us to operate within the boundaries of the fear of God, but Lord, to be motivated by the love of Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to encourage one another. Help us, Father, to evangelize the lost, sowing the seed, the precious seed of the gospel to those that need to hear it. Everywhere we go, God, I pray for our young people here. Pray for the teachers. Pray for every class. Pray for your word as it goes out in those classrooms, Lord, that it'll bring forth fruit abundantly. And then, Lord God, we thank you for missionaries today. Thank you, Lord, for those that are on the field, those that are trying to get there. Lord, we pray that you'll send forth more laborers into the harvest, Lord, as you've directed us to. Pray, Lord God, for our country. Pray, God, that you'll bless those in leadership. And God, you'll protect our freedoms, protect our liberties that we have as a church and as families. God, again, consecrate this time, Lord, for our edification. Help us, Lord, to be stronger. Help us, Lord God, to leave better. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, as you're being seated, you can open up your Bible if you would. And I guess a good place to start this morning would be 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you're just joining us, for a good while now, we've been studying just simply the subject of sound doctrine, period. And we're dealing now this morning with the subject of inspiration and preservation. And that's simply what it is that we as Christians believe about the Scriptures. And in studying the subject of sound doctrine as a whole, or as Luke addresses this in the opening of his gospel, the things which are most surely believed among us, what we're speaking of is the knowledge, or you could say the science of the truth. Because the word science, biblically speaking, means knowledge. And I point that out because this is what is referred to as the faith. You see that in the Bible, in the book of Jude, we're told to contend for the faith, to earnestly contend for the faith, and we're to be sound in the faith. And my point is, there's a science to what's called the faith. It's not just what we feel is right, and it's not what our opinion is, and it's not according to the traditions of men. There's a reason why Christians believe what they believe. And the things that we believe, we can know of an absolute certainty. And I just went this way last week. I'll just kind of take another run at it today, just briefly there, stating that both, for example, the positions of evolution and creationism are matters of what people believe. And we say that because the subject science, as it's taught in our schools or in our colleges, it defines itself, and the idea or the notion of the origins of the universe and all that's in the universe, that's something that cannot be observed and it cannot be demonstrated. So as far as what we understand to be the subject of science, that matter of the origins of man and the origin of the universe is outside of science, because science defines itself as that which can be observed and that which can be proven. It can be demonstrated. It can be shown as a matter of a project. And in the beginning, there was no one there except for God. And the sons of God, according to Job chapter 38, which sang when he laid the foundations of the earth. And because evolutionists don't believe in God, they think it's ridiculous that we believe God made it all. And because we don't believe in evolution, we think it's ridiculous to believe in evolution. And we studied last week that evolution is a non-scientific theory. And that's something, you know, as you get into it, you begin to realize that that's not just something. That's not just something that Christians hold. It's not just something that Bible-believing Christians hold to. You're seeing more and more of the so-called scientists, whether they be Bible-believing Christian or not, are realizing that this just doesn't hold water. And the further we go, the more that's going to be evident. I promise you. That's the way it's going to go. The position of the future in Bible prophecy is not an atheistic position. When things start coming unraveled and things start coming unglued and falling apart the seams, people look up. I don't care what they've been taught. They look up, and there's no atheist in foxholes, they say, and things will eventually tighten up in this world to the point that you're going to have people looking up. But again, the things that would have to have happened in order for evolution to have been the answer to the origin of all that is anti-science. Meaning, according to science, it would not and it could not have happened. That's according to science. It wouldn't be possible. And I mentioned this last week. I'll mention it again this morning. You can't have life showing up naturally out of nothing. That is not science. Life's just not going to show up naturally out of nothing. And again, you think, well, that's the preacher and that's what you expect him to say. It's not just the preacher. This is something that they all know. See, the more they have studied DNA and the marvel of life and what it is, even the scientists are now saying, there's no way this thing just popped up. There's no way it just showed up. Brother Allen and I, we were talking here after the lesson last week there, and he was directing my attention towards a recorded conversation. It was videotaped, televised, the whole thing. Of the talking heads of evolution, that is the brilliant minds behind it, and they were pressed hard to give an answer. They had to give an answer as far as how did it get here, and they talked around it. They wouldn't give an answer, and they were just all the way around it, but they just kept pressing them. No, you got to give an answer. You got to tell us what you think happened, and in order for life to get here, and they, of course, knowing what they know now, realizing how unscientific it would be for life to just show up naturally out of nothing, even anti-science, when they were hard-pressed to give an answer to this subject there, they said life had to be seeded, or it had to be implanted from something out there. All right? And in other words, Martians created life on this planet. Now, folks, that's not science. That's science fiction. That's the comics you grew up reading. But the fact is, they'll believe anything but God. I mean, believe Martians, but don't believe that God made it. Evolution, my point is a belief. That's what it is. And some people believe in it very strongly, so much that they're going to stake their souls on it. But we, of course, we believe in creation. And we weren't there. Amen. We weren't there. And of course, we, granted, it's more scientific to say life came from life. And we're talking about the ever-living, all-living God who never changes, giving life. That makes sense to us because we believe in God. But again, we can't go back and demonstrate what we believe in a laboratory. And we can't demonstrate it in a science lab. God doesn't get under the microscope, and he's not going to fit, you know, in the test tube and all that stuff for men. And so it is also something that we believe. Now, the source of our knowledge concerning this, obviously, is the Bible. That's the source of our knowledge. The evolutionists have what they believe. We have what we believe. The difference between us is the Scripture. Period. All right? Neither group was there. And neither group, you know, can demonstrate in a lab what they believe. And so the difference is the Bible. So this is a matter of faith for us. It's not just a matter of belief. For the evolutionists, believe something. Faith is a believing response to the given revelation. And we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. Christians don't believe in evolution. Amen. Or I should say, no Christian should believe in such a thing. Amen. Because evolution is evil. It's not only unscientific and anti-science, it's anti-faith. It is a frontal assault on the truth of Scripture. Evolution implies, as we said last week, there's no beginning. There's no first cause. I mean, you keep nailing them back. They just keep adding millions of years on it. There's no end to time. There's no beginning of time for them. There's no first cause. I mean, even when they get it all compressed into a little something that blew up, there was something. Amen? You can't have the explanation for how everything got here if you have something to begin with, unless it's the eternal God. And so, again, they don't believe in the beginning. They say there's no God. Evolution implies there's no sin. There's no heaven. There's no hell. There's no salvation. There's no Savior. All that leads to darkness and despair. And that's the effect it's having on American culture. Now, whatever would possess a professing Christian or a believer to believe in evolution? You know, that's the question. Well, I guarantee it's not because they're a thinker. Amen. Believing in evolution is not a head matter. It's a heart matter. I sat down with a man once. He's an avowed atheist. And this was by invitation. We sat down at a picnic table, a very friendly man, someone that I've known to be a kind and an intelligent man. None of that was a problem. I mean, we didn't have a problem with each other. It wasn't personal at all. As far as I know, he likes me, and I've always liked him. And we wanted to sit down and talk, and we began to talk about these things. And he's concerned with someone like me right off the bat. Not me in particular, but he's concerned with Christians because he believes Christianity has had a negative impact on world society. And so he's concerned with our influence. Now I'm concerned with him. And the reason I'm concerned with him is because, according to the Bible, unless he's born again, he's going to go to hell. And so he's concerned with me. I'm concerned with him. We're both concerned about something. There we were going back and forth, and it wasn't a debate at all. We weren't arguing. We're just reasoning with one another. And eventually, this man, he just gives up trying to reason against reason. And he saw, it really wasn't true science, because you can't get something from nothing. And there's no such thing as the eternity of matter. He knew things run down, things don't evolve and get better in time. He understands that doesn't mean things improve, just to throw a few million years behind something there. And finally, here's what he said to me. He said, okay. He said, maybe there is a God. I really don't know for sure. I don't say that I know for sure. He said, but here's what I know. If there is, and he points at my Bible, he says, it's not the God of that book. That's what he said. And in essence, his position then is not really in an acceptance of anything he called evidence for evolution. His position is not about the evidence, because he's not convinced by it either when you got right down to it. His position is a position of resistance. It's a position of rejection. His position is, I believe it's consistent with every atheist, professing atheist in the world. If there is a God, it's not that God, all right? It's a rejection of the God of Revelation. Now, they want us to think they reject it because they're smarter than us. Well, tough luck. That's not it, and we know it. But we aren't creationists because we're smarter than them either. We're creationists because of the Bible, period. We're Christians by doctrine, because of the Bible. We believe what the Bible says about the virgin birth, about the humanity of Christ, about the deity of Christ. We believe what the Bible says about his shed blood, his bodily resurrection. We believe all that because that's what the Bible says. We're born again Christians because of the Bible. We believe salvation is by grace through faith. We believe that eternal life is the free gift of God. And when you're saved, you receive eternal life and you're brought into the family of God. We believe all that. Why? Because of the Bible. So when it comes to the doctrine that establishes all other doctrines, that is the doctrine of the Bible, then we better make sure we got this one down pat. We better make sure that our position when it comes to the doctrine of the Scripture is sound, that it'll hold up under scrutiny there, because this is the true issue. The issue is final authority. It always has been there. And that just stands to reason. How can I, of absolute certainty, declare that men that die in their sins will go to hell? How can I even declare with certainty there is a hell? And how could I know what sin is? How can I say that except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God? He cannot enter into the kingdom of God. How can I even say there is a kingdom of God, or that there's a such thing as a new birth without the Scripture? The fact is, I couldn't. There is no authority for me to be able to say anything like that, or any other preacher, or any other Christian for that matter, without the Scripture. And we don't pull away from that. The answer for our authority is our source. Either I'm convinced of the source, or I can't be certain of anything. And whereas there are people who don't want to change the doctrines of, say, the virgin birth of Christ, or they don't want to change the doctrine of his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection, yet if they want to start changing the source by which we get our doctrine, you understand the issue? In other words, we can both claim we believe the Bible, and we can both claim to be Christian, and we can both say, hey, I believe in the virgin birth of Christ. I believe in the deity of Christ. I believe in the humanity of Christ. I believe in his shed blood. I believe in his bodily resurrection. We can both say all that, but then if he feels like he has liberty to change the source from which both of us are drawing everything we believe, now we're going to have a problem. There's definitely going to be two positions. Now, here's the thing. It's not a personal problem. The problem exists because of what I believe to be, on their part, an unscriptural acceptance to another doctrine concerning Scripture. And I don't believe it to be sound. Here are two groups. Both believe in all the doctrines of Christ, all the doctrines of the Godhead, all the doctrines of salvation, and both will say the Bible is the Word of God, and yet those two groups can't agree on what the Bible is. What is the Scripture? One group says the Scriptures given by inspiration are only the original writings, and that's all. The group that I belong to says the Scriptures given by inspiration are the words of God given, that God has promised to preserve those words. He has promised to protect those words, that those words will live and abide and endure forever. That's the group I belong to. So these two groups saying the Bible's the final authority, one group actually believes they can put their hands on it. One group actually believes they can read it with their own eyes. They can hide it in their heart. The other group believes it's something that used to exist. Now, the best they can do then is just try to guess what it was trying to say all along. And one group's concerned about the paper. Amen. The paper of which the words were written on. The other group's concerned with the words. God didn't promise to preserve the paper. God promised to preserve the words. They were given by inspiration of God. Now we look here at 2 Timothy chapter 2. We look down there at verse 15. Here's a responsibility we have towards these words. 2 Timothy 2:15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, comma, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's one thought. And it's talking about in our service to God, the context of our devotion to God in a biblical context. What's our responsibility when it comes to the Word? Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now that verse right there is key in understanding the Bible as a whole. For the Bible, what it turns out to be, is inspired history. And that may sound kind of lame because there's any number of histories that a man can get his hands on out there, but there's no history like this one. The history here starts at the beginning. Amen. Starts right at the start and shows you the complete record of time, including the history that hasn't happened yet. The history of the Bible is complete, including prophecy. Things that hasn't even occurred yet. Whoever wrote the Bible, he used men, but the mind behind the Scripture as a whole is outside of time. He sees the beginning and the end, and he uses men to write this. And men complain and they say, well, it's written by men. Yeah, but that's the marvel of it, because all of us are creatures of time. We can only deal with the things that we've experienced and we've seen, and we don't see far off. Amen. You know, they talk about, you know, the Nostradamus effect. Somebody said, well, if anybody, any student of history knows, even Nostradamus isn't Nostradamus. You know, Nostradamus, they talk about how brilliant he was and all this forecast and all this prophecy and all this stuff. And then you go back and you study the things they say where he was getting it right. And you're like, that wasn't right. Even Nostradamus wasn't Nostradamus. All these prognosticators, they're just guessing. That's not your Bible. That's not even close to your Bible. The Bible is phenomenal here, and it deals with the beginning and it deals with the end. That's what history is. It's a record of time. And God gives us the record of time from start to finish there. And the future's revealed. Here's the marvel. The future is revealed in the recorded history of the Bible. And that's a mind blower. From start to finish there, it's an unexplainable phenomena, showing that the record itself is a miracle. I mean, folks, if I could stand up this morning and I could go on about answered prayers and show you God is real because he answered this prayer of mine, or if I could tell you, okay, the effects of having trusted Christ and this is the changes in my life, and somebody come right behind me and say, well, those changes are based on cause and effect and what you believe to happen, and these answered prayers, so-called, are just coincidences, and they could say all that. If somebody could reason against every point of argument we would have for the existence of God and the reality reality of salvation, one thing they couldn't touch would be the record of Scripture. You can't explain how that God, in revealing the history of a man named Joseph for 12 chapters, is going to show you 150 ways it's pointing to the prophecy of Christ. Just telling you what happened in this man's life, God arranges the history in such a way that the Christian looking back, reading the record, sees Jesus all the way through the record of Joseph, through the record of Moses, in the preparation of the ark, and he's in there over and over and over again. Folks, you're off your rocker if you think that thing just fell together. There's no explanation for that. The book is a marvel. From history, the standpoint, beginning to finish, and God pointing to the future by the record of history that he gives. There's no explanation for that. God starts showing his dealings with men in the beginning. You got one man, you got one woman, and he shows his requirements of them, their responsibilities in serving him. It's all there in the record. Of course, after the fall, everything changes. Even human DNA changes to the point that when they have children, their bloodline is affected because the sentence of death passes on everybody there. And the Bible records God's dealings with them immediately following the fall. As far as their requirements, as far as their responsibilities, it changed from the point of when they weren't sinners to the point where they were sinners. And it's both situations are in the Bible. And then in time, God pulls away from the nations. He pulls away from the races and the cultures of men. And he singles him out a man in order to call from that man a race of people that he could make his people by covenant. That man was Abraham. And when Abraham would die, it passes on to Isaac. And then from Isaac, it goes to Jacob. And of course, God would change the name of Jacob to Israel. And from Israel, God promised a Savior is going to come. And God records these dealings. He puts these people in this covenant under the law that he's given to them. And you've got 2 million of them out there in the wilderness following their being delivered from Egyptian bondage. And that's just the historical record. And God showing once again what is his requirements of them. What are their responsibilities towards him. Because they're under the law of God. And under the law of God, there's specified requirements and specified responsibilities that testify to all other nations that these people in particular, they were the people of God. And that we're not just talking about the Ten Commandments, we're talking about the laws that showed specifically some things about that nation. It showed specifically some things about their priesthood, the Old Testament priesthood. There's some commandments and laws given concerning the offerings and the sacrifices they would make. And these laws are given to those people, the people of Israel. Point is, it's a different time. It's a different situation for a different people, but it's still in the Bible. And it's not our time, and it's not our situation. But it's in the Bible because it's part of the historical record. Part of the historical record that God has given to man to show overall the message he desires to communicate to men. You understand, you're reading the Bible and you realize we're not in a garden. We're not forbidden to partake of certain fruit there from a particular tree. We're not under Egyptian bondage. We're not in the wilderness under the law of God. That's not us. And yet it's in the Bible. And again, the point that's being made is the Bible has to therefore be studied. Has a lot in it. And everything in it isn't addressing our requirements and our responsibilities today. So we have to be students of the Word of God. We have to study the Word of Truth in order to be rightly dividing the Word of Truth. Otherwise, we're going to get something wrong. We're going to get all mixed up. This verse right here in 2 Timothy 2:15 we looked at this morning, it's the only verse in which we're commanded to study the Word of God. God just has to say it once. And it's clear what he's saying there. And it's clear why he said it. Given the nature of what the word truth is and how it's compiled, it obviously must be studied. But as you look at 2 Timothy 2:15 this morning in the real Bible, here's what the New International Version comes along with, as many other modern versions. It says, quote, "Do your best to present yourselves to God." Instead of study, they take the word out. Why? Because that's old archaic King James English. You don't know what the word study even means. Now, that's what they say, but you know that's a farce. Why take out the word study? Why change it for do your best? I mean, we don't need a pep talk. Come on, give it the old college try. I mean, that's the New Living Bible, right? The New King James Bible says, quote, "Make every effort to present yourselves to God." The Message, you know, the one called The Message. It says, repeat these basic essentials over and over. Repeat these basic essentials. That's a joke. American Standard Version says, give diligence to present yourself approved of God. The New American Standard comes out, it has to say something different. So it says, be diligent. The one said, give diligence. This one, the new one says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God. The Living Bible says, work hard so God can say, well done. The point is, all of them remove the responsibility of study in the Word of God. All of them take that out, which is required in what? Being a good workman that needeth not to be ashamed. If I'm to serve the Lord, I need to know how to do it. Because I'm not living in a time when I just stepped off the ark. I'm not living in a time where I'm wandering around in the wilderness going with an offering and a sacrifice to the priesthood and waiting to be absolved of my guilt. I'm not living in that time. It's a different time that we're living in, and I need to know how to serve God or else I'm going to be confused. And just case in point, imagine now you are a Christian today and you are obsessed with keeping the Sabbath. And you're that's everything to you. Everything to you, everything about you is about the Sabbath. Even to the point that identifies who real Christians are, whether or not they honor the Lord on the Sabbath. And then it turns out to be Friday evening to Saturday evening. And you got some Baptists, well, no, it's Sunday. But the point is, to the Christian in the New Testament, where we're at right now, every day is a holy day. And we're to redeem the time. Now, if you want to take a day out of the week and you want to honor the Lord on that day, that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. But there is no New Testament institution where God has said Sunday is the Sabbath. And as far as being a converted Gentile people, we were never under the obligation of observing Friday evening to Saturday evening. See, we were never under the law. You understand? We're Gentiles. Our people are pagan, heathen, idolatry. That's our heritage. We weren't Jews. We were never under the law of God. And what you find out when you study the Sabbath is that it is a token. It is a token between God, a sign between God and the people of Israel. His relationship to them. So they're held to the obligation of observing the Sabbath, and you and I as New Testament Christians are not. Now imagine if everything you believe and everything you are is about honoring the Sabbath, and you get to the judgment seat of Christ, and he says, what'd you do? And you say, well, I protected the Sabbath. That'd make you ashamed. When the Lord goes, what? The Sabbath? You? You're a Terry. Your people are Irish. You were never under the Sabbath has nothing to do with you, except that it prophetically appointed to salvation through faith in Christ, justification without works, the day of salvation. Just like circumcision doesn't avail anything one way or another, but it points to something for the Christian, and that it points to that circumcision of God, the operation of faith that cuts us free from the sins of the flesh. In other words, there was a prophetical quality to circumcision for us. Doesn't mean that we've got to be circumcised. There's a prophetical quality to the Sabbath that shows justification by faith without works and rest in Jesus Christ. And trying to go another way results in death. And that's what the Sabbath points to for us. It was a shadow of good things to come. It was a figure portraying the goodness of God and salvation and His grace. We're justified by faith without works. To him that worketh not. Amen. Everybody said, well, you better quit your sins to get saved. Listen, you better knock off your good works too. Because they're just going to get in the way when it comes to salvation. And to him that worketh not, but to him that believeth, God justifies him based on his faith. And that's the truth, folks. And when you get into the fact of, well, you know, we got to still do some things and we still got to honor the Sabbath, we still got to do all that, you're just in the wrong place of the Bible. You're trying to apply something to us that's not to us. You know what you got to do? You got to study. You got to study the Word of truth. You got to study the Word of God. And the Bible says that we're to hide these words in our heart that we might not sin against Him. We're told the entrance of His words giveth light. Jesus said Himself that His words were life. We have the words of God. It's a good thing. Because we're supposed to read them. We're supposed to study them. We're supposed to hide them in our heart. We're supposed to live by them. We're supposed to obey them. And now think about it. What if you didn't believe you actually had the words of God? What if you thought it was just the originals? What if that's what you were trained to believe? What if you gave a lot of money to get a degree on your wall that said that's exactly what you believe? You believe that only the originals are inspired. Well, there's some questions been put out. These are recorded by Brother Melton, but I've seen them even before Brother Melton recorded them in his book, and it's a good book. It's called a handbook, just a small little handbook. I don't know if you've got it, you got access to it. If you don't, I'd like to get it to you. It's a wonderful tool, a real quick tool for Bible-believing people. And on one section there, it deals with these questions for the critics of the King James Bible, who are also commonly critics of King James Bible believers. And the first question is, if the King James Bible's not inerrant, which Bible is? That's the first question. Now, of course, you know their answer, even if it isn't dawning on them. There's not an inerrant Bible they can get their hands on if they believe only the originals were inspired. Second of all, if you know the King James Bible has errors in it, why don't you just correct those errors and give us the perfect inerrant Bible? I mean, you obviously know what the mistakes are because you can count them. That's what they say, right? The King James is wrong in this many places. Well, if you know where they're at, why don't you just correct them and then give us a Bible and say, there it is, it's perfect. They wouldn't do that, amen. Why? Because their philosophy and doctrine about what the Scriptures are won't allow it. Because their philosophy about what the Scriptures are is a fluent philosophy that it's always changing. We always got to study. We always got to produce what it is. It's always being revised. We can always improve upon it. That's their philosophy. Third, why do you wave a King James Bible and say, I believe the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, when you don't? Now, that's more of your conservative crowd, right? I mean, your TV crowd, your TV preachers, they'll wave anything. But they talk about the Bible being the preserved or the inspired Word of God. And your conservative crowd, they wave the King James. And they say they believe it to be the Word of God. And it's a good question. If a guy believes the Bible in his hand is filled with errors and it needs to be changed in over 36,000 places, why is he waving that one and saying it's the words of God? Why would he do that? That's a good question. You need to think about that yourself. Why would a man do that? What would cause a man to get up and wave a Bible he doesn't believe and say it's the Word of God? What would cause that? Fourth, is the Word of God within the covers of a book? Another good question. We know his answer before he does. Because he'd have to say no if he's being honest there. Because the originals, folks, at no point in human history were ever within the covers of one book. And folks, that's what the Bible is. It's all the Scriptures from beginning to finish. And so when you say you believe the Bible to be the Word of God, you can't just be talking about the originals. Because the originals were never in a Bible form. They were never together. That's what the Bible is. Fifth, if the Word of God is in a book, which book is it? Now, the standard answer, you know, would be yes. It's in a book as far as it's correctly translated. That's what they say. Well, how would you judge or determine that? How would you be able to judge what is correctly translated or not when you don't have the originals? You don't have the standard by which you're judging the text to say it is a mistake. So how do you have the authority to say it is a mistake? That's a problem. Now, it's not, folks, listen, what we're talking about is just sound. This other position is not sound. You're referring to an authority that doesn't exist. The idea is that these manuscript critics, textual critics, that there is no agenda with them. Come on. When you've got five different ways that a Greek word could be translated, you want me to believe they don't have an agenda? They don't. None of them have opinions? That's a farce. The fact that you can read Greek means what? It means nothing. That doesn't mean you get to change the Bible. You can just, I can read Spanish. Big deal. I really can't read Spanish. Brother Delbert can read Spanish. Are you kidding? I can't. But what I'm saying is one doesn't justify the other. You understand? The fact that you can read the Greek. So what? That means you don't have an agenda. You don't have an opinion. There's a lot of things that goes into translation. And just being able to tell what a word is in a sentence, that doesn't qualify you to change the Bible. What a joke. Number six there. If the originals were all that were inspired, why did God give them and then lose them? Well, okay, well, if he gave his word, why don't we have them? Why don't we have the words of God? Seventh, if only a portion of the King James is God's word, which portion is it? You ask them, they're just going to look at you like, you poor uneducated fool. The whole while sitting there, they know, I don't have an answer to that. That's a fact, folks. That's a fact. I remember preaching on the street over there in Lenore City there, me and a brother, and we're just preaching on Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And these two Bible college students pulled in, and they wanted to challenge us on some things. These guys were from Temple, Tennessee Temple, and they pull us off the side, and they're not really, you know, up with the street meeting and all this stuff, and that's all right. They're Christian, you know, and they're interested in soul winning, but they're also, because we're street preachers, they kind of know where we're at when it comes to the Bible issue. And so they start trying to pick around on us and everything, just kind of start something. And here we are at this time there, we're in our mid to late 20s. And we're preaching on the street, and these guys have been to school, and they've got the degrees and all this stuff, and they just want to kind of show us that we don't know so much. And we weren't expecting that, but what we just did was just dealt with the questions they were giving us. And then once we realized where they were going, we started asking them some questions. And man, before that thing was through, we were down on the street corner, and they had come down the hill to talk to us. Before that thing was through, we was all the way back up over that hill, and they were back and getting back into their car. And we're just ignorant boys from the back end of Tennessee here, and we never been to school about nothing. You know, well, what was the deal? We weren't smarter than them by no way, no how. We weren't as studied as they were. That was for sure as far as what they were talking about. But we had the Word of God in our hand. And they're just guessing around, and they wanted to show us we didn't have the Word of God in our hand. And before they got through, boy, I mean, it was a wonder they didn't wreck two or three times just getting away from us. Now, that's the disadvantage that a Christian has when he doesn't have any authority, when he doesn't have any final authority for what he says. Number eight, how do you fulfill the command, preach the word? If you don't have it, how do you fulfill the command, studying, rightly dividing the word of truth, when you can't produce the word of truth? Number nine, what is your final authority? Amen. They talk about King James onlyism like it's some sort of heretical position. Well, what's the alternative? Just give me one. Just give me one. Is it the New International Version, which messes up the virgin birth in Luke chapter 2? Or is it the American Standard Version, which messes up the deity of Christ in John chapter 1? Or is it the Living Bible, which throws in some cuss words and some blasphemous phrases in there? Oh, what is the final authority? Amen. It's a good question. Just give me the alternative. You want to talk me out of my Bible? What are you going to give me instead? You want to talk me out of my faith in the King James Bible? What are you going to put in my hand that says, okay, this is the Word of God? And why would I let go of something that I've never found to be wrong, that knows me inside and out, and has helped me every step of the way? I was reading it when I got saved. I was reading it when I got called to preach. I was reading it this morning when I got some help from God. Why am I going to give up that book for something you don't even believe in? Number 10, how do you know you're saved? I don't want to hear about your feelings. I want to hear who cried when you went to the altar. You know what the Bible says? These things have I written unto you. I'm pointing at the Bible. I know I'm saved because the book says I'm saved. Amen. Number 11, have you ever thought you could revise or change the Bible in any way? That's a good question, because that reveals a beginning point for the critic. See, at no point in my life did I think I could make the Word of God better. At no point. And there's nobody here. You've never tried to write a Bible. You never tried to change it, put out your own version. And you say, well, of course we haven't. Well, that's the point. They did. So that shows you where they're starting. They're starting from a place that they think it can be changed. It can be improved. See, folks, that's a red flag right there. In other words, what they started with wasn't the Word of God. And so, of course, they're going to end up in the wrong place. Amen. Number 12, the words of the Lord are pure words. Where are those words? Right now. And, of course, the answer to that is they have no idea. Now, we're not maligning anybody. We're not trying to misrepresent anybody. This is Eldon J. Epp. He's a Harkness Professor of Biblical Literature at Case Western Reserve University in Cleveland, Ohio. Served as the president of the Society of Biblical Literature from 2003-2004. The author of studies in the theory and method of New Testament textual criticism. All right? He's the editor of several works. A member of the Hermeneutic Commentary Series Editorial Board. Dr. Epp is said to be an expert and recognized authority in the field of New Testament textual criticism. Here's his viewpoint. Quote, we no longer think so simplistically or so confidently about recovering the New Testament in the original Greek. We remain largely in the dark as to how we might reconstruct the textual history that has left in its wake in the form of manuscripts and fragments, numerous pieces of a puzzle that we seem incapable of fitting together. We seem now to have no such theories and no plausible sketches of the early history of the text that are widely accepted. What progress then have we made? Are we more advanced than our predecessors when, after showing their theories to be unacceptable, we offer no such theories at all to vindicate our accepted text? Now, what that is that's a scholar. He's dedicated to his studies, tremendous hard work behind all of his accomplishments, a lifetime of pursuing the issue. And he ends up right where he started. After all that, the issue is, where is the Bible and how can we get our hands on it? And he's saying, we don't know. And this guy's a leading authority, you understand, in New Testament textual criticism, and saying, we don't have a clue. We don't know. He ended up that way because he started out wrong. He started with something he didn't believe to be the Bible to begin with. He thought his obligation to the Word of God was to find it and to revise it and add to it and subtract from it. And of all the things that the Bible tells us about our responsibilities to the Bible, that's not it. You're certainly not to add to it. You're certainly not to subtract from it. You're certainly not to reword it and dress it up for people. That's going to get you in trouble. Now, he didn't start off with a sound footing of faith. The Bible's position regarding Scripture, he didn't start off that way. What does the Scripture say about the Scripture? That's where you want to start. And if you'll start right there, you'll never spend one day trying to dig up some archaeological find of some ancient manuscript out there in order to have the Word of God in your hand. Because nobody had to do that. People believe the Bible to be inerrant. Amen. The Scriptures are the Word of God and God's words. And they live and they abide and they endure forever, as opposed to the works of men, even the glory of men, which is just vanity like grass, and the flower of the grass that fadeth. But the Word of God's going to live and abide and endure forever. And the Bible believing position is, I've got the Word of God. I've got the words of God, and no man's to change them. One brother, I know this brother. I just briefly met him on one occasion at a preacher's meeting, and he'd been to seminary, and yet when he went to seminary, he went in with his eyes open. He was a Bible believer when he went in. He was a Bible believer when he came out. He just went like some of our young people go to college. They got to take the class, and they got to pass the test. And so they just go and they subject themselves to all that malarkey that they know don't fly in real life. And yet they know this is what this guy says, and that's what he's looking for. And so this man went into seminary with that same approach there, and he sat there and he took notes and he passed the class, he passed their test, all that. By the end there, he summed up all that he was supposed to have learned, and here was his 5 points. He said, number one, no one has a copy of the Scripture. Number two, the Word of God is not the words found in any book on earth. It's a message found in several hundreds of books that have to be found yet. Number three, all books we call the Word of God are full of mistakes, but godly men will correct them for us. Number four, no book on earth is the final authority for anything, but we must profess that a book we've never seen, and never existed for that matter, is our final authority. Number five, here was the fifth thing he said he learned ultimately, man's the final authority. That's Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And what he learned about the ministry is use what works. Pragmatism. Use what you prefer. Humanism. Come to me. Egotism. I'll tell you what the Bible really meant to say. Just come to me. And I'll tell you what the leading authorities told me about what the leading authorities told them about a book they never held and never read one time in their whole life. And yet weren't afraid to change it. Now, he didn't fall for any of that. He just said, if I was to swallow everything they were saying, that's the way I'd have walked out of here. And folks, that's just the corruption of the modern day ministry. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And there was some leaven put in things back here over 100 years ago in this Laodicean period. And suddenly that King James Bible became an issue. And you've got some good men, great men in history. They didn't understand the issue. It was just starting when they were started. I mean, you got some guys like, you know, say a Spurgeon or even a Haldeman or some of these other guys that they'll refer maybe to a revised version every now and then, or even your Scofield Bible in its notes will do the same. I know it's aggravating. You got to understand that those guys, they didn't even know what was hitting them. It was just starting. Don't talk about the historical position, will you? For over 300 years, men had in their hand a King James Bible, and they never questioned it. They believed it to be the words of God until somebody showed up and said, we got something better. And no one would have it because they believed they had the words of God. And so they got into the educational system of seminaries and began to pollute the minds of young preachers. And now it's full-blown. And those that believe they can hold the Word of God in their hand, they're the minority now. I mean, that's the fact. Maybe not around here. But I'm going to tell you, in this country, even in the South, most people believe you can change the Bible. And my point is, that's not sound. That just don't hold water. Amen. If you're a Bible believer and you're going to believe what the Scripture says about the Scripture, you're going to realize it'll change you. You don't get to change yet. All right, let's pray. Father,